All right, welcome everyone. I'm glad you're here. Did you see how many announcements there were? It was like, you know, give me the Declaration of Independence to read. It was like so much. I thought, wow. But October, there's a lot going on in our church. You got to admit that. That's amazing. Well, if you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 119. We continue this morning with our study of Psalm 119, this time revisiting the set of verses that we began last time, verses 153 through 160. So this is part two of a message titled, The God Who Sees the Unseen. The God Who Sees the Unseen. So listen as I read the verses before we begin our time together in the Word. The psalmist writes, "See my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Many are your compassions, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and loathe them, those who do not keep your word. See how I love your precepts, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting." This is the reading of God's word to us. If you ever find yourself in the great city of New Orleans, you might want to reserve some time to go there and visit the National World War II Museum, where you're going to find a host of exhibits that help you better understand monumental efforts made by the Allied victory and making it possible. And one of these exhibits at the museum is called The Final Mission, USS Tang Submarine Interactive Experience. And there it said that guests relive the last epic battle of the USS Tang and feel a deeper appreciation for the bravery and sacrifice of those who served in the intense, confined world of underwater warfare. So each visitor gets an assignment card representing a very specific Tang crew member and are given specific tasks to perform as they navigate that last battle. According to the museum, quote, "At the end of the experience of flashing lights, loud noises, smoke effects, and sudden floor movements, they will discover if they were among the lost or one of the few who, after the harrowing ordeal at sea, suffered on captivity with the enemy," end quote. For those of you that may not know, the USS Tang was the most successful submarine in World War II. Its mission, of course, was to attack the enemy while it was moving on the surface of the sea from a position underneath the waters, completely unseen. And from that unseen position, it sank 33 enemy ships during the war. But on its last mission, something unforeseen took place. As the Tang was firing on its last two torpedoes into a Japanese transport that was above them, one of the torpedoes malfunctioned and suddenly boomeranged right back at the Tang on a collision course within moments. The Tang and its crew began to sink to the bottom of the sea, completely unseen by the enemy and seemingly unseen by God as well. It's not hard to imagine that the crew members felt invisible in the moments as they were going to the bottom of the ocean, hundreds of feet below the surface of the water, their deaths seemingly imminent, and no one knew or could see their fate. While bravely doing their duty, while serving faithfully in their mission, now these young lads were having to face the fact that they might go to their death completely unseen from above. I give you that because I think the psalmist before us this morning also feels unseen. He too had been struck with affliction. He too was sinking to the bottom of his life. And I say that because the number of times he pleads with God in the passage I just read to you, for God to see him, verse 153, "See my affliction," verse 159, "See how I love your precepts." It seems as if the greatest temptation at this point in the psalm for him is to think perhaps that God had stopped seeing him. Earlier in the psalm, he expressed the fact that God had no longer heard him. We heard that in the prior section. He called to God with no answer, verse 145. He called to God to save him, verse 146. He cried out to Yahweh to hear his voice, 149. And now in this section, he switches from the Lord not hearing him to now the Lord not seeing him. It's one of the great realities of life that sometimes we feel unseen by God. When the enemy surrounds us, when we have persecutors and adversaries and treacherous wicked ones, as the psalmist calls them, closing in on us, the world that we live in feels as if all of the agendas are closing in and the mission that we are on is jeopardized. And sometimes it just seems like God doesn't see the unseen. That's not to say that God literally doesn't see the believer, because we know that's impossible. King David in Psalm 139 once again tells us that he knows that nowhere he goes can he go to escape God's omniscience and omnipresence. He says in verse 8 of that psalm, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." Even submarines cannot hide from God in the remotest part of the sea, and neither can affliction, and neither can heartache, and neither can any other human situation on earth. God is present all the time. He sees all things. He knows all things. And deep down inside, the psalmist knows these things to be true. But here at the end of this long psalm, he is more vulnerable than ever before as we've been going through these passages, more emotional than he was at the beginning, because his situation just seems to be increasingly difficult. And God, at this point in his life, seems to be either unable or unwilling to notice him. And so he's not crying out to God to be seen as if that was the end goal of his prayer, as if he'd say, "Hey, just tell me if you see me, because I then will know that I have your attention only." That's part of it, but no, there is something more essential here in this prayer, more vital to his survival than just being removed from the situation. He desires, verse 153, rescue. He wants rescue, then this rescue is not just being taken out of his situation, but to be rescued with the hope of revival, because he says it three times. Revival, verse 154. Revival, verse 156b. Revival, verse 159b. So he wants more life than he's had before. He wants more life than just the state of being alive. He wants emotional, physical, spiritual resuscitation. And he wants that to be granted with him, because the attacks of the enemy in his day have beaten him down and tempted him to be weakened in his faith. So he calls out to God here in verses 153 through 160. And he does that. And as he does that, we see that he's uttering three requests of God for rescue. Three requests, three pleas, if you will, from a faithful sufferer in need of revival. And the pattern here in verses 153 through 160 is what you and I should be able to follow in times of our affliction and our distress. Because of his faithfulness to God's word, the psalmist can plead to God in times of trouble. And this is what he pleads. "See my affliction," verses 153 through 156. "See my adversaries," verses 157 through 158. And "see my affection," verses 158 through 160. Now, we've looked already at that first request last time, but I want to review it just real quickly before we unpack the others as well. Last Lord's Day, we saw that the psalmist pleads, first and foremost, that the Lord would see his affliction. And that comes, again, starting in verse 153. So let me just review that with you. "See my affliction, O God." He says that in verse 153. "See my affliction and rescue me. For I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word." Now, as we said last time, here in these verses, this is the psalmist's first SOS that he's sending up. It's a flare to God. And it's the first one in verse 153 that we say he has been afflicted in an afflicted condition. And so he says, see me. In the Hebrew, affliction means see me in my misery, see me in my oppressed situation. Even says, see me in my poverty, in my captivity. So he's not just saying, see me in my most fit condition, see me in my most wonderful aspect of life. He's not saying, please see me when my life is working and my marriage is great, and my job's going well, when my health is good. Rather, he's saying, see me at the lowest part of my life, the lowest point. I'm clinging, as we saw last time, to branches that keep me from falling into a pack of wolves. See me with scars. See me with my wounds. See me with my doubts and my fears and my hesitations. Oh God, see me in my affliction. This is my SOS to God. Now, the psalmist understood that God was, as the book of Genesis told us last time, the one who lives and sees me. The one who lives and sees me, a name for God. Because God sees his torment, he knows that this same God is able to deliver him from that torment, so much so that he pleads with Yahweh to plead before him, before the wicked that accuse him. He says in verse 154, plead my cause and redeem me. Act as if you are my lawyer. You have seen the evidence of my life, O God. You know that I don't forget your law. And because you see my goings in and my goings out, and because you have the power to save me, that means you and you alone are qualified to rescue me from my troubles. And so he says in verse 154, plead my cause. Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. So listen, and this is very important, just as we do a little review. He can invite God's eyes to look upon him in his trouble. And the reason he can invite God to plead his case before his tormentors is because he stands in a different relationship to God than those who are his foes. The reason he can speak this way to God is because God has done something miraculous in his life. God has emboldened him to plead to God in this way. And his invitation from the psalmist to God, this invitation to look upon his life and gaze upon his life, is not based on his life. It's not based on knowing that God sees his perfections, because he has no perfections. He knows that God demands the perfection he cannot muster up. It's based not on that. It's based on knowing that God looks upon him differently than other people. And that difference is not based on how he is. That difference is based on how worthy God is and his word is to him by grace. And so because of his faithfulness to God's word, the psalmist pleads to God in trouble, see my affliction. And that's all review from last time. And again, you can go to gracechurch.org and search for the God who sees the unseen, part one, and get much more in that context. Which moves us to our second plea for this morning. The second cry from the psalmist, not only does he pray to God for him to see his affliction, but now he cries, number two, see my adversaries. See my adversaries. And we see that in verses 155 and 158. Let me read them to you. He says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Many of your compassions, O Yahweh, revive me according to your judgments. Many also are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and I loathe them, those who do not keep your word. Now, I don't know if you're with me here, but the psalmist, as you can see, is shifting now from his own personal afflictions to the source of his affliction, which is these adversaries, as he calls them in verse 157c. And his terms for them are really a lot in this section. He always says their name, how he labels them, and then he follows with reasons why he calls them this. They are the wicked who do not seek God's statutes, verse 155. They are his persecutors and his adversaries. You see that in verse 157, who turn aside from God's testimonies by implication. And they are the treacherous who do not keep your word. Again, verse 158. So this is who they are, and this is why they are who they are. And so looking at these names and traits together, I think you start to see, we're going to do a little bit of a review here, the psalmist's enemies are those in some way, somehow, are against God's word. They do not seek him. They do not turn aside. They turn aside from God's word, and they do not keep God's word. And this is what is afflicting the psalmist all throughout the psalm. It's been noted by some commentaries that more than two-thirds of the 22 stanzas in this psalm mention these enemies directly. More than two-thirds. And if you go back over 100 verses back and where we are now in the beginning of the psalm, you're going to find that these enemies are described in a myriad of ways. And I just want to list them for you quickly. So if you listen to this message at a different time, you can jot them down for further study later. They are the proud, presumptuous, and the cursed in verse 21 of the psalm. The wicked, verse 53. Evildoers, 1:15. Those who stray from the Lord's statutes, verse 118. My oppressors, verse 121. My persecutors, verse 157. And the treacherous, verse 158. You start to get the idea by also these other descriptions of them and how they speak. They are many, verse 157 says. And some of them are actually in positions of power, verse 23. They, these men, forsake the law of God, verse 53. Their heart is as fat as grease, verse 70. They regard the law as void, verse 126. They do not keep the law, verse 136. They forget it, verse 139, and do not seek it, verse 155. Also, on top of all that, they speak against the psalmist. So it's not only what they do against God, but what they've done against him. They reproach him. They treat him with contempt, verse 22. They hold him in great disdain, verse 51. They bind him with cords, verse 21. They forge a lie against him, verse 69. They besmear him with falsehood. I'm just trying to get you the sense of all of the heaviness of these false men. They try to make an end of him on the earth, verse 87. They lie in wait to destroy him, to lay a snare for him, verse 110. And they draw near, verse 150. Princes persecute him without cause, 161. So as you're still trying to wrap that around your mind, if you take all of that and you try to add up all those traits in your mind, you would be hard-pressed not to see some kind of similarity to these men and the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day. And let me tell you why. They were religious men too who did not have religion. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ because he disrupted their comfortable religious enterprises, and he questioned them and exposed them as liars and cheats and oppressors. Now, if you remember in your New Testament, as we try to get a sense of these afflictors of the psalmist, in Jesus' day, Jesus called them hypocrites, a term for actors and pretenders. I hate that. A name used to condemn Pharisees. They're also called blind guys, blind fools. He used that to call out their misguided and ignorant teachings. He accused them of focusing on trivial manners and laws while ignoring the more important aspects of the true law of God. Jesus called also his opponents a brood or generation of vipers. Both Jesus and John the Baptist used this insult, likening the Pharisees to deceitful snakes full of venom. They're whitewashed tombs. Jesus used the metaphor to describe the Pharisees. They appear beautiful on the outside, but inside they are full of wickedness and decay and dead men's bones. He also, in one section, defines them as sons and children of hell. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So the enemies, back to Psalm 119, that the psalmist faces here is in actuality those who knew the law of God. That's what he says. They are those who knew the statutes of God. They are those who don't pursue living according to it, though they know it. They are those who know the testimonies of God, but they turn aside or disobey it. They are, in summary, those who know the word of God, but do not keep it. So they know it, but they are disobedient to it. One commentator notes, this is the great idea of the psalm. He is much more troubled by the hindrance to his obedience than his enemies cause, than by the pain they inflict on him, and he seeks his help from the Lord. In other words, the fact that they are not obeying you, O God, though they know about you, inflicts more pain on me than anything else. They still afflict me, but this issue of their knowing about you but not giving their hearts to you is what afflicts me the most. And what needs to be addressed here is also that these adversaries, verse 155, are those who are far from the salvation of God, meaning they are far from forgiveness from God, that God would grant them salvation, that the salvation they so desperately need. So they are destined for hell. They're destined for judgment. They are trying to obfuscate others from the path of heaven. They try to confuse them with their teachings, and so the salvation that they claim belongs to them because of their external knowledge is actually moving them further and further away from the truth than ever before. Religion is a dangerous thing. Religion is man's attempt to gain heaven for himself without begging Jesus Christ for forgiveness and repentance. Religion, even the religion of atheism, is an attempt to gain enlightenment or intellectual excellence or some other form of paradise without submitting to Jesus Christ, even though it condemns them to eternal judgment forever and ever. You might say, wait, didn't these adversaries of the psalmist claim that they knew the same God of the Bible that the psalmist knew? Didn't these religious men who knew the scriptures still have enough God, even though they disobeyed his word? Isn't the God of the Jews or the God of the Mormons or the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the God of the Roman Catholics or Islam or Buddha or Confucius, in truth, just the same God defined in different terms? The answer is no. No. Yahweh is not Allah. Yahweh is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator, yes, of all men and women. He is the same God who made everyone, yes. He gave life to all people, true. But listen, he is not the same God that everyone claims as being their God. He is not the God that accepts everyone regardless of their faith in Christ. He is the same God who condemns all who reject his Son. He doesn't just accept you, even when you scorn his Son. You see, it is only the triune God of Scripture, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that saves a man or woman from eternal judgment. And even though you might have a true Bible, and even though you might have the knowledge, it is not enough. Even though you have right teaching, it is not enough. You must beg the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you, because only he can forgive, and no one else can forgive. And that's why these men are so wicked. They're wicked to the psalmist, and that's why he pleads with God, see them. Now, just as a note on that real quick, he prays in verse 153, see my affliction, which is very clear. But here in this section, he doesn't say, see my adversaries, so plainly. So it's more by implication. Let me show you what I mean. See what he says in verse 158, when he says, I see the treacherous and loathe them. He's using the same Hebrew word there that he does in verse 155 and 159 for see, but he takes a different approach. Same word to see, but in verse 155, he says directly to God, see my affliction. And in verse 159, he says directly to God, see how I love. But in verse 158, he's still speaking to God, but he nuances it by speaking about his own seeing and his own noticing his persecutors. So it seems as if instead of saying, God, see my adversaries, he's saying, I'm not sure if you see those that are against me, God. I'm not sure if the reason you don't act against them is because you have chosen not to see them. But I see them, O God. I see them. And every day of my life, and I loathe them, for it gets personal here. I despise them, and I despise what they do not do in relationship to your word. They do not seek your statutes. They do not keep your word. But notice, I do not turn from it. They turn, but not I. So this use of see here is an indirect plea, it seems, but a plea nonetheless, no matter how you slice it. The psalmist had no ability to escape from his persecutors. For whatever reason, he was forced to endure them. But he knew that if God saw his enemies like he sees his enemies, then God would revive him and rescue him from their midst. Now, I say this to you because there are times when the brutality of the world that you and I live in is inescapable. When what we are exposed to day in and day out feels unbearable, and we sense the advancement, the constant wickedness all around us. I mean, I receive texts almost every single day from faithful Christian members of our church who are just seriously cut to the quick in their heart with what they witness in the world around them. Persecution may or may not be directly against them, but still the oppression of the Christian faith in media, the massive distortions of the ministry of individuals who are self-appointed prophets who try to hijack the word of God for their own private gain. You see, whether it be misrepresenting the truth of Scripture to gain notoriety for themselves, or if it be a manipulation of a church or to benefit themselves for either money or sexual immorality. They have a myriad of different ways, personal profiteering, whatever it might be. The so-called lies of these Christian organizations, or I should say the constant lies of these so-called Christian organizations, are flung so much in our face every single day that the sad truth is they feel like assaults against us. We might not even know them, but we feel them. So not every form of adversity is as up close and personal as was the persecution of the psalmist, but every form of adversity has enough pressure to make us cry out, "Oh God, see my adversaries." Jesse B. Da Silva was one of the only 9 men that survived the torpedo blast of the USS Tang. He received a Silver Star for bravery. And you see, though the enemy had never seen the USS Tang submarine crew before, the brave soldiers within the sub had seen the enemy many times from a distance through the periscope underwater. But now that the sub had sunk and the survivors were now at the surface of the water, they would be meeting the enemy face to face. Once a Japanese destroyer spotted the men the next morning, they picked up the survivors to keep them captive for the remainder of the war in prison camps. I listened to this week to an interview of Da Silva, gave maybe 20 years ago, about the time he spent in prison camps of the enemy, where he said they were constantly forced to be silent. They received their share of beatings with baseball bats, etc., but mostly they were forced to starve themselves to death. He went from 168 pounds at 6'1" to 100 pounds within a few months that he was held captive. The prisoners heard through the grapevine about the atomic bomb being dropped in 1945. They didn't have any idea of the severity. It took 2 weeks for the Americans to come and rescue the prisoners in Japan. And in the meantime, they enjoyed airplanes dropping crates of food to help them. Finally, their prayers were answered. Finally, their predicament had been seen. And the result was rescue. The official submariner's prayer has taken various forms over the years, but perhaps they learned to pray this too. Oh, Lord God, our power evermore, who arm doth reach the ocean floor, dive with our men beneath the sea, traverse the depths protectively. Oh, hear us when we pray and keep them safe from peril in the deep. All men and all women pray for rescue. There's one more request here for rescue that we see in our text, one more plead to God from a faithful sufferer in need of revival. Because of the psalmist's faithfulness to God's word, the psalmist can plead to God in times of trouble and see, not only see my affliction and see my adversaries, but lastly, see my affection. Not just see my affliction and my adversaries, but see my affliction. And we see that in verses 158 to the end. He says, let me begin, 159. See how I love your precepts, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. So very clearly here at the end of this section, you have the psalmist begging his heavenly Father to notice the love he has for God and what God has revealed. And this plea for God's holy glance towards him is not rooted in his pain or as his persecutors, but it's rooted in his passion for the precepts and for the promises of God. So not only does the psalmist desire God to see that he's been afflicted by his adversaries negatively, but now he longs for the Lord to see his own affliction for his precepts and his own affection for these precepts positively. And that's why he says, see my love for your word, verse 158. See my love. Now, we touched upon this a little bit in part one of this message, but suffice it to say, the faithfulness of the psalmist, the devotion that he possesses for the word of Yahweh to utter his love and adoration and affection for every syllable that comes from his mouth is what motivates everything in this prayer. This is his motivation. This is his encouragement on the deepest level. So I just want you to remember, as you're putting all this in your mind, the psalmist's present cry for God's attention here is based not only on his need for help. Yes, he needs help. Yes, he needs revival. Yes, he needs him to get out of this pit that he has fallen into. But it's also based on his faithfulness to God's word. It's not just my affliction. In other words, it's not just that I'm in trouble and that's why I cry out to you as your child. But the fact is that all you have said is the priority of my life. This is the foundation of my life because of what you have proclaimed in your word. So I'm faithful to you and all you have said, not perfectly faithful, can't be absolutely faithful because of the sin that still dwells in me, but my heart of hearts, your word is my desire. They make me breathe after you. That's the literal in the Hebrew. That's what love is translated. Breathe after your precepts. I have such great affection for your teachings, they make me pant after you. Now remember, even before now, the psalmist's faithfulness to God's word has always been the driving force of the reason he is so bold to call upon God. We see that he wrote even earlier, verse 153, I do not forget your law. That's the reason. Verse 157, I do not turn aside from your testimonies. And then even here, verse 159, I love your precepts. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. That's the reason, not the externalism, not the trouble even, but because of my heart, because of my heart. Some of you know, even from this morning, listening to Dr. Beakey, that we had a Puritan conference here for the last 2 days, and it was great. It was a great time. Many of those sermons that we listened to from some of the most knowledgeable men about Puritans on this subject were pretty extraordinary, including Dr. Beale's messages. But if there was one single theme, one single idea that runs all the way through the Puritans, it's that throughout their writings, there's this beautiful emphasis of having the love of God, of having love for God. And the chief motivation for all their good works, though they were seen so often as just cold and calculated and kind of clinical, the truth is their writings, as prolific as they were extremely committed to holiness. And underlining all of that holiness was devotion to the person, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Case in point, and to illustrate this, as I was studying for this message, I turned to my bookshelf and I just picked out the first Puritan writing that I had was John Flavel's Mystery of Providence, written in 1678. And just opening the pages to try to get an illustration for you this morning, providentially came upon this quote. Flavel says, "Never did any man converse with God's works of providence aright, but found his heart at some times melted into love to the God of his mercies. When God had delivered David from the hand of Saul and all his enemies, he said, 'I will love thee, O Lord, my strength.'" You see, every man loves the mercies of God, but a saint loves the God of his mercies. The mercies of God, as they are the fuel of the wicked man's lust, so they are fuel to maintain a good man's love to God. Not that their love to God is grounded upon these external benefits. "Not thine, but thee, O Lord," is the motto of a gracious soul. Yet these things serve to blow up the flame of love to God in their hearts, and they find it so, end quote. Beautiful. Beautiful, but true. Now, someone might say, but the text doesn't say, see how much I love you, O Lord. It says, see how much I love your precepts. So how is that the same? That's a good question. It is said the way you treat your Bible is the way you treat Christ. To love him is to love your word. Let me say that again. The way you treat your Bible is the way you treat Christ. To love him is to love his word. Case in point, one of the sailors on the USS Tang that died was a 19-year-old poet named Homer Anthony. And Homer, as his name suggests, was a gifted storyteller, adventurer, reader, unlike his brother, Socrates, who never read a word of anything, ever. And once the wreckage of the USS Tang was recovered, they found a journal written by Homer Anthony, filled with wonderful stories and thoughts and observations, and even a poem titled "Morbid Thoughts on a Rainy Day," reflecting his life and service to our country during the war. And once that journal was discovered, and once Socrates understood that these were the last words of the one he loved, his brother, he continually read and reread Homer's reflections, weeping, as they said, weeping every time he read. I think we understand that. In some ways, you see, reading Homer's journal kept Socrates alive because his brother had left the world, and ultimately his desire to read these words was an expression of his love for the author. And his tears gave him life in the throes of death when he felt the sorrow of being alone and when he felt the loneliness of living his life on earth without his brother. He found that just taking the time to read his brother's memoirs blew life back into his lungs and blew a spirit back into his heart. Because some words become precious to us, not because of the beauty of the letters, not just because of the way the words are phrased, but because of the fact that it was the author themselves who wrote it. And so the love that we have for the words we read is firmly rooted in the love we have for the one that wrote them. And that renews our souls. And that was so with the psalmist. And I say that because of the second part of verse 159. "See how I love your precepts, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your loving kindness." I love your precepts. Revive me according to loving kindness. As the psalmist pleads with God to see his affection for his precepts, he once again pleads for revival because as the word of God is his life, also the word of God that gives him life is from the God of the word that gave him life. He is alive. Yes, he is able to pray and plead and beg with God in the midst of his affliction, but he wants more than just life. He wants revived life. It was the Puritan John Cotton, simple phrase, but true. Life is not life if it's overwhelmed by discouragement. Life is not life if it's overwhelmed by discouragement. And so What is the way to get a revived life that he so desperately loves and needs and desires? According to your loving kindness. That's mercy. That's grace. According to something that I cannot gain for myself. I cannot deserve it. I cannot do anything but beg for it. I want life and I want all that you have for me because I love you and I know that you hear me, and therefore, oh God, according to your grace towards me, your unmerited favor to me, please change me and my circumstances and my desires. It's not the book that brings us life. It's not the journal that blows wind back to our sails. It's the one behind the words that revives us. And of course, for the believer, the Spirit. John Phillips wrote, "A man might come to a sign and notice its direction carefully to make sure he knows which way to go. He might even thoroughly investigate the signpost itself, measure it, photograph it, walk around it, and make no progress at all. It is just a sign. A man who became so infatuated with a signpost that he pitched a tent beneath it so as to be close to it instead of following the directions it gave would be a fool. The inspired word of God points us to the incarnate word of God. It is when we get him that revival begins," speaking of Jesus. "The Bible is indisputable and indispensable in pointing the way, but it's not itself the way. Jesus is the way." How do we know that? Because he says in verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting." What does that mean? It's been said before, every precept is true. Every principle is true. Every prophecy is true. Every proverb is true. Every promise is true. Our friend H.B. Charles tells us, "The word of God is true and it does not change. The Bible is not the book of the week. It is not the book of the month. It is not the book of the year. It is the book of the ages. The righteous rules of God endure forever." And then he quotes Isaiah 48, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So what's the takeaway, friend? As you are in prayer in the midst of your affliction, in the midst of the way your society treats you, your government, your spouse, your employer, maybe even those that know you and are in your circle that love to tease you and provoke you and point toward what they think as being discrepancies in your faith, discrepancies in the faith. How do you deal with that? You deal with that first and foremost, of course, through prayer. But you can ask, as the psalmist asks, for God to see you. Not that he doesn't notice you, but to take full vantage point of where you are, and that God actually not only hears you but sees the predicament you're in, that he also cares for you and loves you, as Peter tells us.